tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Welcome to a radio hour with a man who barely knows what day it is. But, well, I'm sure I'll find out by the time the show is over. I do know. Today is the feast of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests. So if any parish priests are listening, mazel tov, as we say in Skokie. St. John Vianney is an amazing man. And, I could go on and on about him. Of course, I pretty much could go on and on about everything. So that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's get to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Yesterday, I believe it was yesterday, the day that usually comes before today, I talked about replacement theology. And I am not a believer in replacement theology. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, the 31st verse and following is where we find ourselves in the scriptures today. And replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced the Jews. The Christians have replaced Jews and as the new Israel. This is, I think, ridiculous. First of all, there is no covenant with the Jews. There's a covenant with Israel, of which the Jews are part. And the covenant with the Jews, or rather, there we go. He's just so used to saying it. The covenant with Israel was a very limited covenant. I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the covenant. And God loves Israel and the Jews because, well, they are descended from Abraham, whom he loved. But that's as far as it really goes. You can be an observant Jew without believing in resurrection or life after death. In fact, is a lot of people who are Jews who consider themselves practicing Orthodox as well as conservative and Reformed Jews. Judaism is divided formally and officially into different branches that way. They would consider themselves devout and practicing Jews and not believe in the survival of death or the resurrection or the Messiah. Now, Orthodox Jews tend to believe in all those things, but they're not part of the covenant. And the thing that I think is most interesting to me is that the radical forgiveness of Christianity is not part of the covenant with Israel. At least, if I understood Rabbi Lefkowitz properly, God will forgive sin, but people have the idea that sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. No, they weren't. If you read in Leviticus, the sacrifices did not forgive sin. That's why in the letter to the Hebrews, you hear about offering these sacrifices day after day, which didn't accomplish their purpose, or they accomplished their purpose, but they didn't accomplish what we're looking for, the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifices of the law were atonement sacrifices, generally speaking. They atoned for offenses against the ritual law. A sin that was committed intentionally against the moral law, only God could forgive that. And there was forgiveness, but there was no guarantee of forgiveness. I remember talking to Rabbi Lefkowitz years ago and talking about this radical idea of Christian forgiveness. For instance, at the last minute of his life, the good thief was forgiven, and we believe that applies to every human being, including Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, and Castro and Che Guevara. Che Guevara, people, I always want to jump out of the car when I see a Che Guevara sticker on a car. I knew people who knew him. Oh, yeah, the voice might just said, or a shirt. I knew people who knew him. He was a bloodthirsty psychopath. He never did the torturing himself, but he usually wanted to reserve the coup de grace, the actual killing of the person to himself. He was a doctor, an MD. And I know someone, a very dear friend of hers, was shot point blank by Che Guevara in the streets in Cuba. That was Che Guevara. He was a bloodthirsty psychopath. God would forgive him if he repented sincerely completely. And as I understand it, that is not part of the covenant with Israel. All right, the covenant with Israel is very simple. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now let's look at what it says today. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You know, it's interesting. I have searched and searched and searched, and the phrase the new Israel does not appear in the Bible. We're not the new Israel, we're Israel. So are the Jews. They're Israel. They haven't lost their status as Israel. But we believe that we're grafted into, adopted into, and actually, in many cases, genetically part of Israel. You know, people do these DNA things and surprise, oh, I'm 1% Jewish. I'm the only person I know who did it, and I'm not at all Jewish. I'm 1/300th East Siberian nomad, but go figure how that happened. Moving along here, that Israel is scattered through the nations. And the ingathering of Israel, as I said yesterday, I believe really is the Catholic Church. So we're not the new Israel. In the first century, you read Dr. Rodney Stark, and it seems very clear that the majority of people who were followers of Jesus are what we would consider Jews. That Jews living outside of Israel, it was not easy to follow kosher law. Well, surprise. Now you can read the Hebrew scriptures, you can be devout and still eat pork on occasion. This Christianity, in a sense, I think could be called the first Reformed Judaism. So, all that said, let's look at the reading again. I will make a new covenant. You see that? The new covenant? Jesus said, this is the blood of the new, this is the cup of the blood of the new, I can never say, think of the words unless I'm saying Mass. Take and drink. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant. The new covenant with the house of Israel. It's the Mass. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. They broke my covenant, and I had to show myself their master. The covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will place my law within them, write it upon their hearts. In other words, it was not an external law that you could read or that you could put in a Torah scroll in the Aron in the synagogue. It was a living law, the Holy Spirit. I will place my law within them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That part of the covenant still stands. No longer will they need to teach their friends and relatives how to know the Lord. The least from the greatest shall know me. That is the least and the greatest in the house of Israel. That's us, I believe. That's how I read it. We often forget the amazing access we have to God in Christ. It's an amazing thing that we pray, he listens. And we have a sense, I think most of us would have a sense of the nearness of God, especially when we're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. This is the gift of the new covenant. So no longer will they have to teach their friends and relatives how to know the Lord. All shall know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their evil doing and forgiveness of sin. I will remember their sin no more. So we, as the letter to the Hebrews says, we have better promises than in the old covenant. So this idea that we replace Israel, no. We have been added to Israel, and the covenant has been expanded and extended through Jesus the Messiah. At least that's how I understand it. And once again, I urge you to take what I say with a grain of salt. Now, let's go to the gospel. I got to look at the time because this gospel, boy, has it got a lot in there. This is Matthew, the 16th chapter. Jesus went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, that was a town named for Caesar. And Caesar was a title of the emperor. This would have been, at this time, I can't remember if it would have been Tiberius or Caligula. Probably, this was probably made in honor of Tiberius, the emperor Tiberius, Tiberius Caesar. Well, Philippi means of Philip. So it was Caesar town of Philip. And he asked his disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? Now, Caesar town of Philip is north, right where Lebanon, modern Lebanon, meets the modern state of Israel. And it is an amazing place. It is a rock. What can I compare it to? It is a rock the size of a giant airplane hangar. It is, I would say, 15, 20 stories tall, and even wider than that. And from the base of this rock flows a stream, an artesian well, I suppose you'd call it, a spring that's one of the sources of the Jordan. And the ancients believed it was a sacred spring dedicated to the god Pan, you know, the guy with the goat's feet and the pan pipes. He was one of the nature, the fertility god of the Canaanites. And it was dedicated to that god, and it was one of the entrances to the underworld. That's real important. It was one of the entrances to this world of the shades. Remember, Hades is the world of the shades. Tartarus, in the ancient concept, was a place of punishment. Most people didn't go there. The Elysian Fields were a place of eternal bliss. Most people didn't go there. They went to Hades, which is often translated hell. They went to Hades, which was a gray, colorless, lifeless, shadow existence. That's what happened to most people after they died in the pagan understanding. And lo and behold, this spring was considered a bottomless well that went down into Hades, into the netherworld. And they built a temple over it. See, Philip, a devout Jew, built a temple to the Roman god, the Greco-Roman god Pan, the Syrian, also for the Syrians, and then extended and built a beautiful temple to all the Roman gods and a temple to the divinity of Caesar. And this was a beautiful whitewashed city with its marble and multicolored temples that was a masterpiece. It glowed on the hill, and there were all of the gods of the pagans. So let's resume the story. Jesus asked, who do you say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter said, for the group, he asked them all, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said in reply, you are the Messiah, the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. You're the chosen one, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. So I say to you, you are the rock. And he said this reasonably in Aramaic. You are Kepha. And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail, and I will build my church on this rock. He's looking at this magnificent rock, this huge rock that was a center of worship for pagans. And he says, you're the rock, not this nonsense with the Jordan flowing, with the springs of the Jordan flowing out from underneath it. You're the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. I explained the other day what church means, a kiriaki. I will build my possession. And they talk about Israel being the possession of the Lord. The temple is the possession of the Lord. He's going to build his possession, his kiriaki. That means, kiriaki means those things that belong to the Lord. So there you go. Now, moving along here, I say to you that the gates of the netherworld will not prevail against it. It was one other place. There were a number of places that were considered gates to the netherworld. You know where another gate to the underworld was? The temple in Jerusalem, the rock, the Eben Shetiyah, the foundation stone on which the Holy of Holies was built. It's considered the foundation stone. Have you ever heard in Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones, they talk about the Well of the Souls. The Well of the Souls was a little cave underneath that rock in Jerusalem. And when we hear in the book of Revelation that the souls of the saints are gathered under the altar, that's the idea that this rock, this stone on which the Holy of Holies was built, was a sort of a plug in one of the gates to the underworld. And what Jesus is saying is the religious and political institutions will not prevail against you. Now, he's saying the hell will not, the devil will not. But in particular, what Jesus is saying is, you can see that I'm the Son of God, though I look like a carpenter and I look like a nobody. Looking at all of this magnificence, you see the truth. I'm the Son of God. And therefore, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds like a kingdom you enter and leave. No. There was a what they called an albayit, the guy over the house, a grand vizier for the king. And it was a hereditary position. It was not just a one-time office, a hereditary position. We read about it in the book of Isaiah that I think the keys are they taken from Shebna or given to Shebna? I'd have to look it up. But he's the person who controlled access to the king. And as a symbol, he would have the keys of the house of David, the palace of David on his shoulder. But I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I will give you control to the access of my royal presence. Isn't that interesting? And this, everyone talks about this as the sacrament of penance, but I think it applies to all the sacraments that the church that Jesus created through the ministry of the apostles, that organization is in charge of the sacraments that give us this undiminished access, this unfettered access to the grace of God. So I will give you these keys because you perceived it. Now, very interestingly, the gates of hell, the gates of the netherworld, the gates of the dead world shall not prevail against the church. I always used to hear that and think, yeah, we're kind of hunkered down in the church and hell's trying to break in. It's the opposite, that our job is to break into the underworld, to bring people out of the underworld. I think that can even apply to prayers for the souls in purgatory, that the devil has so much more to be afraid of in us than we have in him. The devil has more reason to be afraid of us than we have to be afraid of the devil because of the power that God has given us. And we live these meepish lives thinking, what can we do? There are politicians, and what can we do for the good of the church? Pope St. Paul VI said that the smoke of Satan has entered the church. Well, we've got to get the smoke of Satan out of the church, and we can. Because the gates of the underworld will not prevail against what belongs to the Lord, the Kyriaki, the church. I hope that's not too complicated and not too many weird words, but this idea of this all-powerful religious organization that controlled the temple, well, the temple was gone in a few years, this powerful religious or political religious organization, the Roman Empire, which controlled everything, it was gone in a few years. And what was left of it was essentially taken over by Christianity, forming that wonderful, wonderful organization, the Byzantine Community of Churches. It is a wonderful and very Catholic organization. All right, I've said there, I'm trying to get my licks in there. All right, we're going to stop. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. That was weird. Oh, there we go. Where did I mention? I mentioned Raiders of the Lost Ark, didn't I? I forget when I mentioned it. Oh, well. Okay. Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not lost. We know exactly where it is. It's hidden in the mountains of Moab. At least that's what the book of Maccabees says. But moving along, I want to remind you, if I can find it, that don't forget that you can go to Relevant Radio website, and if you got 20 minutes, you have enough time to make out your will. The Relevant Radio partner Free Will has made it easy and absolutely free. So make your will today. Go to relevantradio.com/freewill. That's relevantradio.com/freewill. And if you don't have a will made out, well, the government gets involved, and well, I'm not going there either. All right, let's see here. Last night I had a conversation with my dear friend and classmate, Father Branken, who some of you know. Oh, that's the Father Branken theme again. That's the Father Branken theme. We haven't heard it in a long time. It was about my interpretation of the word in the text of the reading about Jesus and the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman, in which I say the word dog is not mentioned. The word that is translated dog is kios. And I was just talking to my the voice in my head, voice number two in my head, he has traveled widely, and I have traveled also. And you go to certain places like Puerto Rico or the Philippines, and you will see these mangy dogs roaming around. They're kind of nobody's dog and everybody's dog. You don't get too close to them because Lord knows what cooties they have, and they might bite. But you feed them, you keep them around, you know, so that, you know, they keep the vermin down in town, that sort of thing. Those would be called kios in Greek, K-Y-O-S. That word is never mentioned in the text of Scripture. These dogs were not kosher. They were considered unclean in every sense. And it was common, for instance, for someone who was a Judean to call someone who was a non-Judean a Gentile dog. People were always calling one another a dog, a Gentile dog. And this Syrophoenician woman, coming to this Jewish rabbi, expected nothing but humiliation. But she was desperate for her daughter. So she came and she expected Jesus to call her a dog, a Gentile dog, and he didn't. He called her a kinarion, a puppy, a household pet. Now, my classmate feels that that I was lessening the impact of the text when I mentioned puppy. That's sweet and cute. Yeah, and Jesus was being kind. That's what I think. But he feels it diminishes things. He looked up in something, a fascinating book called the Catena Aurea, which is a book that relates the fathers of the church to the scripture, and it'll have what St. Chrysostom said, or what St. Jerome said, what St. Thomas Aquinas even said. I don't know if I mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas directly, but he would have used this text or something like it too. Well, Chrysostom talks about they all talk about the humility and the persistence and the love for her daughter that this woman had, and all that's true. But St. Jerome does use translated when he translated in the Vulgate, once he translates the word puppy or whelp, as some English translations have it, which is a baby dog, or in another place he translates it dog, but it's the same word, kinarion. So I had to say that in case I'm wrong, because I may be, but the word, as I read it, the word dog is not in that text. He never calls her a dog. He never calls her a kios, a mangy, dangerous, biting, snapping, scrawny dog. He doesn't call her that. He calls her a kinarion, which is something that you would have at your table, eating the scraps. So, you know, everybody loves the puppy, the household pet. So I had to mention that because Catena Aurea kind of alludes to it, kind of doesn't. So if you're interested in obscure stuff, if you can find a copy of the Catena Aurea, C-A-T-E-N-A, like cadena in Spanish, but catena with the T, aurea, A-U-R-E-A. It means the golden chain. It's a really fascinating book. But there you go. All right, now let's go to letters. You know, I hope I'm not laboring the point, but yeah, I regularly say take what I say with a grain of salt, but on the other hand, I really do think it's puppies, and I cannot conceive of Jesus calling her a dog, and certainly I cannot conceive of Jesus being a racist. So there. All right. This is a letter from Concerned. My mother has been deceased about 58 years. She's buried in a cemetery approximately 12 miles, 30 minutes from home. My dad has also passed and is buried closer, around 16 miles away. Maybe it's 6 miles away. It must be a misprint. 7 minutes. Recently, some of the siblings are wishing to relocate mother's grave at a cemetery where my dad is buried. I'm against this idea. I feel my mom is not here anymore, and it's more worthwhile to pray for her and offer masses not incurring a very high expense. I don't feel this is necessary. I feel they're going to refute this and want to do this because it's closer and more convenient. Can I share your thoughts and help me to defend this position? Well, I don't know that I can defend the position. If all of your siblings would like this, what's the point of fighting them on it? If your mother's not there, if it's unimportant, why fight it? Because it's expensive. Well, they can pay the expense. You don't have to, though. That might cause a rift in the family. I think one of my points is that your mother would probably not want you. I imagine your mother would say, let it go. My mother used to say, throw me in the river when I'm dead. We didn't. We buried her. But it's not a big deal. She probably is a practical woman and could have cared less. However, graves are a great consolation, you know, to people. I'm really opposed to the scattering of ashes over the Mojave Desert and that sort of thing, which has become popular, because graves really do give a sense of place, and I think that's important for us. However, you're right. This is, you know, the Lord, it isn't nothing. I mean, the Lord will raise your mother's body, we believe, on the last day. But what I would ask you, is it worth alienating your siblings? If they all say yes, say, well, all right, you know. And if you honestly can't afford it, just say, I honestly can't afford it. Be honest with them. It is, in a sense, I think, morally neutral, just so where she's buried, the new place is consecrated ground also. That's, you know, I wish I could help you with that. But what I would counsel you to do is not start a big fight in the family, because that would please neither your mother, your father, nor the Lord. So I hope that helps a little. All right, let's see here. This is, this is a dumb question. No, it's not. But I'll ask it anyway. Do communion hosts have to be round? No, they don't. I remember square ones were trendy for a bit, but we went back to round. I know that they have to be made of nothing but wheat and water, but do they have to be round? Sometimes the priest will break the large host that he consecrates into pieces and distribute these. Obviously not round. So can smaller hosts can they be triangular square? Of course they can. There's no shape requirement. Just so it is made only of wheat and water. In the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church does have, as I got into this whole mess by talking about a theory of why we have unleavened bread in the West and they have leavened bread in the East. They have leavening, but that adds nothing but air to the bread. So it doesn't, it's not an extra additive to the bread. There's yeast, yeah, but the yeast is pretty much gone after the baking. So it's just leavened or raised wheat and water. But yeah, the host has to be wheat and water. Much more serious are the hosts that are made to like little nice little cookies that were very popular in the 60s and 70s and are still popular some places. I know churches where different people will bake the host to different recipes. Mine has molasses, mine has sugar. Those are invalid for the Eucharist. Only wheat and water, but shape and size have nothing to do with it. So if the priest breaks up the host, It's for good reason. A lot of priests do that, symbolizing their unity with the congregation. I think that's, you know, kind of odd, but hey, nothing wrong with it. I'm off the track now, as always, but I remember there was a time when it was popular to have the communion ministers and the deacon and the priest receive communion after the congregation, because it's impolite when you have a party to serve people, serve yourself before people. That is just about the shallowest understanding of Mass that exists. Mass is not my party. It is certainly a sacrificial banquet, but in a party. And what you do when you take communion, I've shared this 1,000 times, you give your life to Christ. And you say, as you have laid your flesh and blood, humanity and your body, blood, soul, and divinity on this altar for me, I will lay my body, blood, soul, and humanity on this altar for you, Lord, and for your bride, the church. In other words, when I come up to take communion, I am adding my own life to the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray, as I often tell you, in the Our Father, when we say, Hallowed be thy name, we're really saying, if you need to make me a martyr today, okay. Mass is a sacrifice in which we add our puny contribution to the perfect and eternal one sacrifice of Christ. And thus, for me to say, it's like I'm signing a contract that's blank. God will fill it in later. He hands you a contract and say, here, sign it. And I say, but it's blank, Lord. Don't worry, I'll fill it in later. I'm asking, if I have you take Holy Communion first, I'm saying, you sign the contract first, I'll sign it later. No, I'm the priest. I'm supposed to put my life on the line first. That's why I wear the funny clothes. So if somebody comes in with a gun, they can identify the priest before they start shooting the people. Seriously, that's one of the reasons that we are identifiable at Mass, because we are the first to offer our lives in sacrifice to Christ, or we should be. So why does the priest get the big host? Well, it's more visible to the congregation, which has always been important in traditional Catholic piety. But I think in a sense, it's again, this is for the same reason I wear the vestments. I have a bullseye on me. I sign the contract first. I consume the larger host. I'm not just one of the congregation. I am the person first to say, take my life, Lord. And you will see that happen in the real world frequently. So at any rate, the size and shape does not matter in terms of validity or I think even laceity. In other words, laceity is a fancy Latin word meaning okayness. All right, let me look at the clock here. Let me do one more letter here. Okay. Oh, I got a number of responses on the world religion thing. It's Father Hardin is a very dependable person, and Dan mentioned the actual title of the book, "Religions of the World" by Father James Hardin, S.J. He's a wonderful and faithful author, passed away a few years ago. Cardinal George was very, very devoted to him and his works. So John Hardin, Father John Hardin, S.J., there you go. All right, one more letter, because that was just a very short one. Let's see here. Okay, let me pull this up. Oh, can I choose an Old Testament name as my confirmation name? Of course you can. My dad thinks it should be a canonized saint. Well, in a certain sense, the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets are canonized. They're in the canon of Scripture. Don't choose something like Jezebel. I remember some girl wanted the confirmation name Delilah. She was the seducer of Samson. Not a good name. So Delilah. No, Jezebel, I wouldn't pick that. Ahab, he was a bad king of Israel. You know, not Cain. Not Cain. So yes, one of the heroes of the Old Testament's most appropriate. And you know, these people, you know, baptismal names. We're naming our kids just names because they sound neat. Tiffany was very popular when I was young. Tiffany, you're going to name her for a glass studio? You know, the trendy names. Remember, your kids got to live with that name the rest of their life. And it may be popular this year, but it may not be next year. So think and pray and name your kid for a saint, which would include the Old Testament patriarchs, one to whom they can be devoted and from whom they can learn their whole life long, instead of something cute and trendy. Cute and trendy. Have you ever heard the saying, if you're married to the spirit of an age, you will soon find yourself a widow or a widower? With that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day and whatchamacall, telephone calls. Those are whatchamacall. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
May the Lord bless you real good. May the Lord bless you real good.
I got a question from somebody about, is it necessary to say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned in the confessional? It's the customary form in this country, but she said she could never quite figure out. It sounded like she was asking the priest to bless her sin. Remember, to bless means to give favor to someone. But no, that's not part for the validity of the sacrament. And she's much relieved because she tends to say, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. That's fine, too. You know, in Spanish, you start out, the priest says, Ave Maria Purísima, and the penitent responds, Sin pecado concebida. Also, not necessary. It's just a greeting. So the priest's words of forgiveness, ego te absolvo, or the appropriate translation of them, are necessary, and the sign of the cross. Those are necessary, I believe, for the validity, you know, when the priest makes the sign of the cross in blessing. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the word of the day. The word of the day is Gnosticism. I will explain it thoroughly in 2 minutes. Somebody called in not long ago talking about the Gospel of Mary, which was the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which points out that Mary Magdalene was the most important disciple of Jesus. And Jesus, the feminists who talk about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene never actually read it, because Jesus says Mary Magdalene can be turned into a man. This is the second century. I mentioned that it was probably written around 250. Well, the earliest copy we have of it is around between 200 and 250, a little fragment from Egypt. So it might have been written earlier. But that second century was a period in which they were busy trying to reconcile Christian theology and Greek morals. And Greek morals were not terribly moral by our standards. Gnosticism taught, it comes from the word gnosis, which is a Latin or a Greek word for knowledge. And very interestingly, it may have its origins in Egypt. It may have its origins in Iraq and Iran. It seems to have been a kind of prevailing theory. Around the time of Christ in certain places. But the Egyptian connection is interesting, because Egyptians believed that when you died, you had to know certain magic phrases to pass through different tests on your way to life after death. And that really does ring true with Gnosticism, because Gnosticism teaches that you're saved not by your relationship to Christ, which for us includes imitating him, but you're saved by secret knowledge, that there is a group of people who were the real inspired, you know, the people who really understood things, and they were saved by their knowledge. And this was very popular. This attempt to combine Christianity and Greek morality, we probably see it manifested in the book of Revelations, which I date early, around 70 AD. Others date it later. We read about in the beginning when the Spirit is speaking to the churches, the church in Ephesus. There's one thing in their favor. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans. It is thought that those are followers of the deacon Nicolaus, or people who took Nicolaus' ideas and perverted them, because Nicolaus was the only non-Jew among the deacons. A lot of them had Greek names, but Nicolaus was a convert to Judaism from Greek paganism. And the theory is that people tried to combine Greek paganism, such as the worship of the fertility god Pan up in the north, with Christianity. And I think this is telling, this Gnosticism, the idea that you're saved by correct theology or by your heart being in the right place. We're entering into a new kind of Gnosticism in which special theologians think they can reconcile things that Christians have thought are immoral for 2,000 years. Well, really, they're not so bad. You know, times have changed, and we have a superior understanding. I don't have a superior understanding. I look back to the fathers of the church and to the martyrs and to the first Christians and to the 2,000-year history of the faith to guide my life. I'm not saved by the special knowledge that our times think that we have. You know, I was young and it was the age of Aquarius and we were going to make everything better. How did that work out? All right, let's move on to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Whom do we have? Well, I know who we have on the phone. We have John from Minneapolis. Are you? What can I do for you, John?
Good afternoon, Father Simon. I was just curious. It has been a while since I have heard the Our Father sung at Mass. Honestly, I miss it. And I was wondering if there was any sort of direction, you know, from the bishops.
No.
Or discouraged.
No, that it is still, I sang it last Sunday. So, no, there's, as far as I know, there are no, of course, I'm quite sure there's no prohibition against the chanting of the Our Father. So maybe you might want to ask your parish priest. I notice you're not singing the Our Father much anymore. Is there a reason? And probably get the parking lot cleared out. I'm being facetious. He would never do that. But, you know, I think it's a beautiful thing to chant the Our Father. And no, there's no restriction on it at all. So did that help?
Okay.
There you go.
It did. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless and thanks for listening. Let's go to Ron from... by the way, we do have quite a few lines open. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Ron, what can I do for you?
Well, Father, you were talking about the host and it being just wheat and water.
Mm-hmm.
What about the chalice? If there's no wine added to the chalice during Mass, is that a complete Mass?
If there's no wine added to the chalice?
Yes.
You can't say Mass
water
without...
only.
No, that's not valid. The consecration of the host would happen, but it wouldn't be a valid Mass. The sacrifice is not made. No, it's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary.
I have seen this being done, and that's the reason for my question. Water only.
No, that's not a Mass. As far as I know.
The priest has a issue with alcohol.
Well, he can use very, very little wine with a very low alcohol content. It has to be what they call must, wine that has at least begun the fermentation process. But it can be extremely low alcohol. But it must be grapes in the process, at least in the process of fermentation, as I understand it. And again, if I'm wrong about this, I would like to know. But I am quite sure that we don't consecrate just water. In fact, as there have been groups that have done that, and they were heretical. I think the Manichaeans, if I'm remembering my history, Manichaeans did just wine and water. Some of the Gnostic groups just did, or not wine and water, some of the Gnostic groups did bread and water. But know that you got to have wine.
Is that throughout the whole church?
Throughout the whole church.
That's,
yes.
Yeah.
Yes, wine
Not
is necessary for the sacrifice of the Mass. And it must be wine
okay.
of grapes and nothing else, made just from grapes. You can't add, you know.
Juice or anything else?
No, and if you add, they often add sugar, but it has to be grape sugar. It can only be the fruit of the vine. If sugar, sometimes they'll make a wine that's very sweet and very strong because it's easier to store. It doesn't go bad. A dry wine will go bad if left unrefrigerated or open. But no, it's if there's anything added to the wine, it must be from grapes. Now I think that there are preservatives that are added that I don't want to jump into that to say whether they invalidate or don't invalidate the wine. But as I was taught, it had to be the fruit of the vine, and that's it. And so, you know,
okay.
like Mogan David, a lot of people have Mogan David, that's real Jewish. Maybe very Jewish, but they add a lot of sugar to it that's cane sugar. It isn't grape, and it's not valid. Mogan David is not valid matter. Or a fortified wine like port or something, not valid matter. Got to be natural wine
answer.
From grapes. That's as I understand.
Yeah,
again,
yeah.
Please, if I am wrong, I would like to know if there's a person who has a doctorate in that sort of thing, please. All right, let's go to Brandon from New Mexico. What can I do for you, Brandon?
Hi, Father. I just had a quick question and I'll listen offline. I was wondering why we say God bless you whenever we sneeze. Thank you.
I have an answer. You're going to laugh. It was believed in times past, such as the Middle Ages, that when you sneezed, it was your soul that was coming loose. And seriously, that's what I've read, it was your soul trying to escape your body. That's why you said, God bless you, to get that soul back in there so that you don't lose your soul by sneezing it out. I'm not making that up. So, of course, I may be wrong, but I've heard it, so it must be true. So I hope that helps. God bless you. And it's a nice thing to say anyway. And that's why we say Gesundheit, which is German for health, be healthy. In other words, we're trying to come against that possible loss of soul. Hey, you can't make this stuff. Oh, yeah, you can make it up. I do all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go to Paul from Hackensack, Minnesota. All right, is there a Hackensack, Minnesota? Paul, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your show very much for
Thank
the last
you.
4 or 5 years.
Well, I'm honored.
I'm a Lutheran, but I took to heart your suggestion of thanking Jesus when you're in a time of trial.
Oh,
and
I
have struggled a lot with living in gratitude rather than being a victim of anything.
Ah.
And part of my gratitude journey is just thanking Jesus multiple times a day.
That's beautiful.
And then as soon as I do that, I feel guilty for not praying to the Holy Spirit because he's, you know, kind of sent down from Jesus to take care of us. And then, well, I'm Holy Father, and then I feel bad for not saying, and then I say, thank you, God. But I struggle with that a little bit as far as praying and also my appreciation for my guardian angel. You know, so how do you thank them and
well,
praise Jesus?
Well, you just do it. Now, not to be partisan, but we Catholics have this down because we start everything within the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we cover all the bases. But no, be assured that God does not have an ego problem. What is true of one member of the Trinity, we always say is true of them all. So to thank Jesus is to thank both the Father and the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus. However, that said, I really do think we need to cultivate our relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. A person is someone who has a voice. That's literally what persona means in Latin. And the conversation with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think it's a very good thing to address the Father in prayer and to address the Holy Spirit in prayer. I don't think we Lutherans or Catholics pray to the Holy Spirit nearly enough. But you can be assured that God does not have an ego problem, but on the other hand, I have this great privilege, as the first reading said, of having this great access to the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and, you know, a little thank you to the guardian angel, that doesn't hurt either. So I hope that helps a little.
Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate
well,
it.
God
have
bless.
A great day.
Thanks. Let's go to Pat in California. What can I do for you, Pat?
Hi, Father Simon. I want to thank you. Oh. I am basically a new listener, and I just think you are amazing and wonderful and so knowledgeable. And as soon as I listen to you, I want to say, stop the clock.
Stop the clock. Well,
thank you.
Well, God bless you. And just remember to take what I say with a grain of salt. I'm just thinking out loud. And as I often say, to know me well is to be far less impressed. So it's nice. I'm grateful. But keep me in your prayers, all right? God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Henry, I got just a minute. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father Simon. When did the Romans finally abandon Judea, and who and what filled the void?
They didn't abandon Judea. They were thrown out by the Arabs around 600 A.D. Don't forget, the Romans were the Eastern Roman Empire continued until 1400, the Byzantines. So they were thrown out of the Holy Land by the Arab conquest. But stay tuned for Drew. He's never been thrown out of the Holy Land.